That's, we should set everything to your watch. That'd be great. All right, good evening, everyone. We are in an interesting period of Genesis because we're in chapter 26 and 27. The reason it's interesting is because chapter 26 is one of those chapters where you read it and you're like, what on the planet Earth is this even here for? Like, what is happening? Why does any of this matter? Who cares about Isaac digging wells and stuff like that? So what I hope is by the end of this class, you'll have a greater appreciation for this chapter. And more importantly, a greater appreciation for God and his absolute brilliance in what he's doing by putting this chapter in here. I think there's just a lot of really neat, rich things to dig out of this. So before we start, let's go to God in prayer. God, we praise you for this midweek break where we can come together with our family in Christ to worship you and to be recharged and to be rejuvenated by your grace and your mercy and your love. We're just so grateful for this opportunity. Thank you so much for the brilliance of your word. Help us to mine out the things that you would have us learn this evening and change our lives forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last time we finished chapter 25 with Esau trading his birthright for some stew, and you would think next in the narrative you would have more about Jacob and Esau, but instead you have this like totally random break, it's seemingly random, break in the narrative about Isaac. This happens like four times in Genesis where you have this kind of plot of the story going along, and then there's just this abrupt interruption in the plot and some other story is told, and that's never random. That is always for a purpose. Usually what it does is it provides us a breather from the suspense of the story and reminds us of some higher truths. It kind of takes us out of the problems and the conflicts and all the issues going on in the story and then reminds us of some things about God that are happening on a higher plane. Well, the suspense that we need a breather from here is another tension point in the narrative. The tension the reader feels in chapter 25 by the end is, how is God going to keep his promises when these two brothers are destined to be enemies? And what is Esau going to do to Jacob after Jacob steals the birthright? How can God keep his promises with so much jealousy and so much conflict going on in this family? And what if the brothers just end up killing each other? Okay, well, that's going to put an end to the promises. And it's kind of stressful when you think about it. You have all these kind of thoughts swirling around your head. And so chapter 26 gives us a break, pushes pause to zoom out and remind us of the bigger picture. And I think this chapter does a few things. First of all, it reminds us that God will carry out his promises to Abraham through Isaac. This chapter does a lot, actually, to connect Isaac back to Abraham so that even though, yeah, the promises seem under threat because of this crazy Jacob and Esau business, God still remembers his oath to Abraham. He will come through on that. Secondly, God will keep his promises despite human scheming, jealousy, and conflict. We're going to see all of those themes come out in this chapter. And this actually connects Isaac forward to Jacob because Jacob is the deceiver, but here it shows that Isaac is actually the deceiver as well. And he ends up deceiving Abimelech, and yet God still comes through for or on his promises. And then thirdly, to remind us, God's promises are not meant to be stolen. They are not meant to be fought over with human wisdom and clever schemes or even military might or power. We are supposed to just humbly trust God's grace to give them to us. Here, Isaac actually becomes a refreshing contrast. Some people criticize Isaac for his passivity in this chapter, but I think it's really a refreshing contrast because Isaac, well, he's not fighting for these blessings to take him back from Abimelech and the Philistine. He's just trusting God to handle all of his problems, and God comes through and keeps those promises. Well, in chapter 26, let's read first a few verses here, down through verse 5. There was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my law." So notice how many ways this connects Isaac to Abraham. It mentions a famine in the land, which is exactly what happened with Abraham back in Genesis 12 that led Abraham to go to Egypt for relief. Here, God says, don't go to Egypt, right? So it's like, don't be like Abraham and go to Egypt for this famine. It also mentions Abimelech and Gerar, which is where Abraham sojourned back in chapter 20 and 21. He reminds Isaac of the promises he made to Abraham, reaffirms them to Isaac, and then Isaac lies, he ends up lying about his wife like Abraham did. So again, it's purposely connecting Isaac back to Abraham to show God is going to keep his promises to Isaac because of these promises to Abraham. And even though chapters 25 and 27, we see all this conflict and turmoil in Isaac's family, this chapter reminds us God can handle all of that, and he will handle all that. He will still come through on his promises to Abraham. Just a note of application. This function of Genesis 26 that I'm suggesting to you kind of serves the same function that Bible reading does for us today. Because what happens is we get so focused on all the conflict and all the problems and all the suspense and tension points in our life that we just need to push pause on that narrative and zoom out and remember the big picture and remind ourselves God can handle this. He will handle this. He will be faithful to you. Okay, and that is then going to give us a breather, in a sense, from all the stress of daily life, and comfort us and remind us, okay, hey, God's still in control. Now, just a side note here. We know that this is an intentional break in the narrative, especially because this is not really in chronological order. Rebekah gave birth to Jacob and Esau in the last chapter, but here it seems to be a time before they were born. If they showed up in Gerar with twins, it would have been really hard for Abimelech to buy that's his sister. Okay, so this seems to be an earlier time. It's only when he sees them being sexual with each other that he realizes, hey, Isaac has lied to me. That's not really his sister. That's his wife. And then just a geographical note. This is probably too small of a map, but this is where Isaac was in Hebron. And for the famine, he goes over here to Gerar. Question, and again, I apologize. I didn't send these questions out on time. I got them to you like yesterday morning. So if you hadn't had a chance to answer, I understand. But do your best. In light of the first verse about there being a famine in the land, and then the story about Isaac lying about his wife, what is so amazing about God blessing Isaac in verses 12 and 13. If you look at 12 and 13, it says, "Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy." What do you think about that question, as far as an answer goes? All right, Debbie's got one. Well, hang on. Yeah, Amory's coming. And raise your hand if you have an answer. We'll get you a mic. Go ahead, Debbie.
Well, for one thing, there's a famine.
Yeah.
So he stayed in Gerar, which is what God told him to do, and he was protected. So because he obeyed God, and God protected him, and so he planted his crops, and he yielded 100 times. So he was blessed, which was one of the promises. Right?
Okay.
God blessed him.
Yeah.
And I think that's a simple lesson about obedience. Mm-hmm. You know, he said, just stay put and trust me. And, and he was blessed.
Okay. All right. So, yeah. So a couple things there. I mean, first of all, it's a famine in the land. Now, a famine is typically a time where everybody is struggling. Right? I mean, it's like the Great Depression, right? You shouldn't have like one person over here, like one family over here, just getting absolutely rich and just prospering, and everything's just going great for him. In fact, it's so rare what's happening, the Philistines are jealous of him because they're all suffering. And yeah, here's this guy, he's like in a bubble of blessings, right? He's just totally immune from the problems surrounding him. So I think that's great too. And while certainly you make a great point, Debbie, about Isaac, you know, obeying by, you know, not going to Egypt, we also see some disobedience here where he's lying again, right? He's doing the same thing. That's why I labeled this like father, like son, right? He's lying about his wife just like his father did. And yet, despite his disobedience, God still blesses him. I think that's amazing, right? God doesn't just disqualify Isaac and say, that's it, I changed my mind. Now I'm giving the blessings to Ishmael because, you know, you messed up. No. He blesses him anyway. And that's true in our own lives, that we may make sinful errors in judgment along the way, but God is still going to be faithful to us. It doesn't mean we can disregard God and live however we want. It just means that frees us from the burden of moral perfection. And so many of these characters, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're just not perfect. They make a lot of sinful mistakes and errors, yet God is still faithful to them. It's really amazing and encouraging to me. Now, we'll pick back up there in a second, but here we have Abraham's son Isaac sinning, and then the chapter ends with Esau's sinning here, verse 34 in chapter 26. It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. So next question is, what lessons can we learn about parents and children from Isaac's sin and Esau's sin? On your question sheet, I said mistake, and that's a little too soft of a word. Let's go with sin. All right, Mary.
Well, a father's sin can be a powerful example, both either for that child to sin or to turn from sin. So Isaac followed his father's sin there, and then he apparently, when you think of how Abraham labored to find a wife for Isaac and make sure that he married a godly woman, he doesn't seem to have done that for Esau. I mean, maybe Esau was just so rebellious that he went out and, you know, married despite his parents' wishes. I don't really know. Mm-hmm. But it doesn't seem like Isaac, you know, did what Abraham did for him, for his son.
Yeah, maybe so. Maybe Isaac didn't pass on that same wisdom and instruction from Abraham. And you have, to your other point, the son repeating the sins of the father, right? You do see many times this tendency, even today, for children to repeat the sins of their parents. It's not because it's just genetic and you can't help it, but sometimes genetics does play a role in your personality and your temperament and all that, but also just that example that they see growing up. It just kind of becomes their default way of living, is the way that you live. Randy?
And also, we see that the same parenting skills can produce different children, and so parents shouldn't beat themselves up when a child turns out differently, because that child is part of the equation as well.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, that's a really good point, too, is that every child, let's think about it this way. I find it really hard to believe that Abraham never told Isaac about those two times that he lied about his wife. Right? Two occasions Abraham lied about his wife, and instead of being a blessing, he ended up causing a curse to those around him. I have a hard time believing he never told that to Isaac. You would hope that he would have sat him down and said, listen, don't be like your father, right? Because learn from my mistake. This is what I did. But even if, let's say, Abraham did do that, sometimes children don't believe their parents and they feel like it's going to be different for me. Yeah, sure, Dad, you know, you lied about your wife and then turned out to be a curse. I can lie about my wife and it's not going to be that way for me. I'm different. Right? Maybe there's some sense in which some kids, unfortunately, you know, they're all different, right? Some some of your children will be like, oh yeah, great, that's a great lesson, I'll never do that. But the other child might say, I gotta find out for myself, because I don't really believe that that's really a problem. So I think there's a good lesson there. Joe?
Yes, I put be careful as parents what you do because your kids are watching, or though they should be to some degree. And kids, look carefully at what your parents do, because everything they do is not perfect. We're not, you know, sinless. And particularly for the last part there with Esau, I just put, you know, kids, be mindful of what you do. You do have your independence, that is true, but what you do could affect your parents, even though you do have that independence. So yeah. Those are some of the things which have been sort of talked about.
Yeah, that's all really good. And I mean, Esau, he's just a rebellious child. I mean, he's an adult at this point, but he just doesn't really care. He despises birthright, right? Doesn't really care about that. He doesn't care about his parents' feelings. All he cares about is momentary pleasure. Where's my stew? Where's my women? Where's my women to make my stew? Right? Doesn't really care about anybody else. In Esau's case, and this is getting into a question that I'll ask toward the end, it could be that the favoritism shown by Rebekah toward Jacob has also made his heart cold toward his mother. That could be a part of it. But he also seems kind of cold to his dad, too, even though he's the favorite of his dad. So he's just a problem child. And sometimes, like you said, Randy, even if you parent well, that child is their own individual. They're responsible for their own choices, and they have to answer to God for that. And parents have to be careful putting too much blame on themselves. But there are some things that can be done. I think a great thing is for parents to just be honest with their kids about their mistakes. You know, at an age-appropriate time, right? You're not telling your two-year-old about your college mistakes and stuff like that. But at an age-appropriate time, right, you sit them down and help them learn from your mistakes so they don't have to learn from their own. It's more painful that way. All right. Well, let's talk about some problems with wells. Verses 15 through 25 says, "Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are too powerful for us.' And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then Isaac dug again the wells of the water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servant dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too. So he named it Sitna, and he moved away from there and dug another well. And they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth, for he said, 'At last the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land.' Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him in the same night and said, 'I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham.' So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well." It's easy to read over this without appreciating how hard it is to dig a well. even today with, you know, modern tools, it's just really, really a challenge. There's a stand-up comedian named Nate Bargatze. You must watch him. He is great, very clean. And he was talking about how he had a summer job digging holes, and he is just convinced that digging holes is one of the absolute hardest things to do on the earth. And it said it made him appreciate how on all these crime shows, the murderers always get caught because the police officers will find a hand sticking out of the ground. And he says that the murderer, even though he's digging the most important hole of his life, just says, "You know what, this is too hard, I'll just put a leaf over his hand." And my point in saying all that is that that's just a 6-foot deep hole. But imagine Abraham and his servants digging even deeper holes than that to dig these wells. Yet Isaac's enemies are going around and they're filling these wells back up with dirt so he can't use them anymore. And then every time he, you know, builds a new well, well, then the enemies come and steal it and say, "Well, this is our well." And then he moves somewhere else and he digs another well. And they said, "Well, that's our well too. That's our water too." And then he goes to another place and he builds another well. So I just want you to see, this would have been a really trying time for Isaac. This is just so annoying and such a hardship because he's just trying to find water. and his enemies are taking his sustenance, stealing it from him. The concept of digging wells by Abraham and Isaac is a foreshadowing of the way that God is going to provide for their descendants in the promised land. Even though the land doesn't belong to them yet, building wells is like establishing a root system to draw blessings right now out of God's future promises. They're kind of putting down roots, but not. They're still nomads, right? They don't really own any land, but these wells are like, we're getting some of the blessings from God's promises right now. It kind of reminds me of how for Christians, right, we've not inherited the promised land of heaven yet, but we don't have to wait until heaven to get a taste of God's blessings. Jesus even compares his gift and his salvation to a well in John 4, that he'll give us water that'll become like a well of water springing up to eternal life so that we'll never thirst again. Well, notice, before Isaac is finally blessed by God, he builds a well named Esek, which means contention, a second well named Sitna, which means enmity, a third well called Rehoboth, which means broad places, and now he can actually rejoice because God has given him a place within the land to be fruitful and multiply, hearkening back to the Garden of Eden. He moves to Beersheba, he pitches a tent, he has a relationship with God, he has peace from his enemies, he's worshiping God, God is sustaining him. It's like God has created a little, you know, Garden of Eden for him here. Remember, the question before this chapter that the reader is wondering is, how in the world will God keep his promises when there's so much contention and enmity in his family? But then Genesis 26 comes along and shows us an earlier period in Isaac's life where he faced contention and enmity and hostility and all these problems, and God still took care of him. So all the contention and the hostility and the enmity going on between Jacob and Esau, that's not going to stop God from keeping his promises. He's still going to come through, just like he did for Isaac back here in chapter 26. And now, after God blesses Isaac in such a grand way, Abimelech and his people now realize, wow, God is truly with you. And they make a covenant together so that even his enemies are now at peace with him. And notice, Isaac didn't fight for this blessing. You know, every time the Philistines came and stole one of his wells, he didn't say, hey, you know, those are mine, and I'm bringing my military army against you, and I'm fighting and stealing it back from you. He just passively just moves somewhere else, digs a different well. Moves somewhere else, digs a different well. He does not fight for or try to earn or steal this blessing by his own power. He trusts God to give it to him. He's not like Jacob, who strives to take the blessing for himself. He humbly trusts God, and God takes care of him. And then, when righteous Gentiles join in covenant with Isaac, he becomes a blessing to the nations. Just what the promise to Abraham was foreshadowing. This chapter really is like a microcosm of God's plan of salvation for Israel and ultimately the church. He will absolutely be faithful to his promises, but in the process of inheriting those promises, Israel, or the seed of woman, is going to be at enmity with the seed of Satan. But eventually, God is going to give the seed of woman victory over Satan. And when he does that, the enemies will realize, wow, God is really with them, and I want to join in covenant relationship with them. There's a really awesome verse in Zechariah that I cannot help but think he's playing off of this chapter here, but he talks about the restoration in the future. He says, there will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce, and the heavens will give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to inherit all these things. It will come about that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, that you may become a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. This is almost like a mirror image of what's happening in Genesis 26. Because Isaac was a curse to the nations when he lied to Abimelech. But then God still blesses him and turns him into a blessing for Abimelech instead at the end of this chapter. He even tells him, do not fear, in chapter 26. And then notice, just 10 verses later in Zechariah, what he says will happen. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who becomes the blessing upon the Jews from God that they did nothing to earn on their own or to fight for on their own strength or power. And then when the Gentiles see that God is with them, they'll want to join the new covenant in Christ too. It's a beautiful picture, all just in this, you know, random chapter in chapter 26 that most of us just read and think, we don't even know what this is here for. What is the point of all this? I think it's just great. Any comments or questions about chapter 26? I don't really like question number 3 that I had on the sheet. If you want to answer that, that's totally fine. It's not a bad question. It just wasn't my best. So if you have any comments, I'll just open it up. Or questions about this chapter. Go ahead, Jeff.
I was wondering, do we know if either of those 3 wells that he dug was the well in John 4 where they said the Samaritan woman said this is Jacob's well?
That's a good question.
Even if we don't know if it's one of those, all I think it's just amazing that Jacob dug a well sometime in this time frame. Well, this was Isaac digging these wells. That's right.
Isaac. Yeah. Okay. Yes. And that's why I was like.
But shortly afterward, apparently Jacob continues to do that and digs a well.
Sure.
And it's still there. Hundreds of years later when Jesus is there in Israel. So amazing. But as far as 26, overall, what I kind of got at was it was kind of a brief history of Isaac, because everything up to here was all about Abraham. Then he dies.
Yeah.
And then 27 starts with Isaac's old.
Sure.
So
yeah, he doesn't get much press.
that's why I took 26 is just, this is showing Isaac really follows his father's footsteps. He was great. He was a wealthy man, lived in the area, had conflicts, blah, blah, blah. And then he got old and died. So,
yeah. I mean, I would say that would be our typical surface reading. But I think hopefully when you kind of dig into it, you see there's some deeper things going on. Joe?
Yeah, you see at the beginning he's lying and stuff like that. And then you see the faith here that he doesn't, like you said, he could have said, all right, God, we're ready to go to battle and stuff like that. I guess it speaks to me because we're like that. There's parts of our lives that we're the liars and stuff like that. Yet there's some parts of our lives that we don't need to beat ourselves up because we do have that faith. And, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're all human beings. Paul's Peter. So it's almost refreshing to read this and say, there's the good and the bad in all of us. And God took care of him here. And he knew, I mean, I would have to think this would have been hard, but I would have been real hard to lay there still when Abraham had that knife up. And so if God would spare me then, somehow he's going to get us some water. So I kind of wonder if it's another good thing about him, as opposed to his lying and all the underhandedness stuff and all that.
So. Yeah, really good thoughts. Yeah, and I liked what Dwayne said in his sermon a few weeks ago. Like, when we all get to the end of our life, if we've been faithful, we'll be able to look back and we'll probably notice, our life kind of had those ups and downs. Like, we all were like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, where it's like there were periods where we were just really doing dumb stuff against God. But then there were other periods where we were, doing what we were supposed to do. And hopefully that trajectory of our life is going up that way. Another cool point here. Many believe Abimelech was a royal dynastic name, not a personal name. Kind of like Pharaoh. Or like Herod. And since this story happens decades later from chapter 21, this is probably a different Abimelech than the one that Abraham had actually made a covenant with. If you think about it, back in chapter 21, Abraham made a covenant with Abimelech, and he said, hey, you can have this land, you can keep your wells, everything's fine. But now, decades later, this other Abimelech is changing things and reversing things. So you could almost say it this way. There arose a different Abimelech who did not know Abraham. And this Abimelech was fearful of Isaac and his people. He told them to go away, that they're too mighty for us. And then the Philistines oppressed them. But God is still with them, and they are fruitful, and they multiply anyway. And it's a foreshadowing of what's to come in Exodus, where this Pharaoh at the end of Genesis makes this amazing deal with Jacob, and hey, yeah, your family can stay here, and we're all cool. But then another Pharaoh arises, doesn't know who he was, doesn't know Joseph. Okay, and then he says, hey, this people is too mighty, too powerful. We need to do something about this. He oppresses them, and yet they're fruitful and multiply anyway. God comes through for them just like he did here in chapter 26. Just really cool. Except Pharaoh is, you have a profile of two Gentiles, right? You have Abimelech, who's a faithful Gentile, makes a covenant, has blessings. Pharaoh, he rejects the covenant people of God, rejects their God, and he's brought down in judgment. Again, a microcosm, right, of salvation and how the different responses you're going to see to Jesus and his people later on. All right, well, chapter 27, Jacob steals the blessing. Verses 1 through 4, it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, my son. And he said to him, here I am. And Isaac said, behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear and your quiver and your bow and go out of the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat so that my soul may bless you before I die. So the blessing is a little different from the birthright. The birthright was all about getting a double portion of the inheritance, whereas the blessing is almost like a prophetic utterance by the patriarch of the family that determines the future success of your family and your lineage. And that's economic success, right? Social, spiritual success. And the blessing, of course, in this case, is connected directly to the blessing of the promises to Abraham, right? Receiving those. And when you read this account, we're just jolted back to the reality of this very broken family, because there's not a single person in this story who's innocent. They're all terrible. Okay, Esau, we already had the note about him defying his parents by marrying a Canaanite woman. We had the note about him despising his birthright. So we kind of lose our sympathy for him about what happens to him in this story. He's already proven himself unworthy of the blessing. And so even though, it's kind of mean what Jacob does to him, we don't have, generally, right, we're not feeling much compassion for Esau here. But Isaac, he's kind of odd in this story too, because usually when the patriarch blesses the children of the family, the sons especially, they're all called in together. But he doesn't do that. He calls one of them in instead, which is really odd because the one he calls in is Esau, but God already told Rebekah that the older will serve the younger, that it's the younger who's supposed to get the blessing. So it's almost like Isaac is trying to subvert God's plan here by giving the blessing to Esau anyway, because Esau is his favorite. And he does so in a secretive way to keep it from Jacob and to keep it from Rebekah. Though Rebekah overhears this conversation anyway, and then she goes to tell Jacob. But he's being very secretive here. And there also may be a literary connection that we're supposed to make here between Isaac and Esau, because here Isaac is asking for a meal that he loves. In a way, he's subverting God's plan for a blessing in exchange for a meal. Sounds kind of like Esau. And then Rebekah, instead of submitting to her husband's desire to bless Esau, maybe you could say, well, she's doing the right thing because she knows the blessing's for Jacob and Jacob's her favorite. But, maybe she should have had a conversation with Isaac about that. Now, maybe she did and Isaac just never listened to her. I don't know. But she's being, she's concocting this plan to trick him, to trick her own husband into giving this blessing to Jacob. That's not good. And then Jacob, when he hears his mom's plan, his objection is not, it's really not right to lie to my blind father. His objection is, well, what if we get caught? What if it doesn't work out? Right? That's all he cares about. He just wants to make sure, hey, if we do this, I got to get away with it. Okay? So his heart is all wrong as well. And this story is just super suspenseful, because all along the way, there's this tension points everywhere. It's like, will Esau come back from his hunt before this conversation with Jacob is over? And then he's going to interrupt the whole thing and it's going to, get all messed up. Will Isaac be fooled by his disguise, right? What happens when he hears Jacob's voice? And what happens when Esau finds out what Jacob did? Well, the plan works. Jacob successfully impersonates his brother, takes advantage of his blind father. So he and his family are blessed with power over Esau and his family. And Esau finds out. When he gets back, he finds out Isaac is distraught. Esau's distraught. He wants Isaac to bless him, but it's too late. He's already given it to him. All that's left for Esau is this prophecy, essentially, in verses 39 and 40, that, hey, you're going to be kind of, you know, away from the blessings of your brother, and you're going to have to serve your brother. So keep an eye out in Scripture for conflict between the Edomites and the Israelites. The Edomites are descendants of Esau. And, you know, when they're coming out of the out of Egypt to the Promised Land, they ask permission to pass through Edom. And they're like, no, you ain't coming in here. You have to go around. So that's one, you know, issue there. And then later, when Israel gets attacked by Babylon, apparently the Edomites, they rejoice over Israel's downfall. And they even help the Babylonians capture Israelites trying to escape. So the whole book of Obadiah, you remember that Obad-Edom, that's how you remember that book. He's condemning Edom for his pride against his brother. And he says, God's promises will come true. Mount Zion is going to win over Mount Seir. That Mount Seir is where the Edomites, that was like their primary kingdom spot. Well, Jacob's sent away. Esau wants to kill Jacob. Now there's more tension in the story. Will Esau become the new Cain and kill the one that God chose to bless? And when Rebekah finds out, she sends Jacob away. She says it so he can find a wife. And, you know, it's important to understand, God sees all of this stuff going on. He sees all this scheming, right? And our thought might be, what is God doing? How is he, you know? Yes, it was God's plan for Jacob to get the blessing, but man, this isn't the way that God had envisioned it going. Well, he's going to deal with all this in his own way and in his own time. Rebekah here, she'll never see Jacob again, as far as we know. She tells him, hey, just go away for a few days. Never sees him again. And Jacob, the deceiver, he'll soon become the deceived when Laban gives him his daughter, who's impersonating someone else. Okay? And then his own sons will deceive him later and tell him Joseph is dead. So consequences are coming for Jacob. And not just as God's punishment, but it's also shaping Jacob's character, all the things that are going to happen to him, so that eventually, as God works on Jacob, he becomes a man worthy of this blessing, even though at the start, he's not at all. So it's really neat to kind of follow that. All right, last question for this evening. What can we learn about the dangers of parental favoritism from this chapter? And I added this as well, if you want to throw this in. What are some ways to prevent favoritism? We've got like 3 minutes, so. All right, Carrie Ann's got one.
In this story, at least, it seems like it destroys the relationship between the brothers, and it also damages the marriage.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, everybody's in competition with each other, right? That's what it does. It creates an atmosphere of competition rather than unity and teamwork and love. It's all about who can come out on top the fastest and the longest. And yeah, the parents are divided too, and so are the brothers. Yeah. All right. Anything else on that, Joe? Yeah, definitely. Home, it creates an unsafe environment in the home. Yeah, because you don't know who's plotting behind your back to, you know, to rip you off or steal something from you. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, really good. I think for some practical things here, how to prevent favoritism, don't compare your child to their siblings. Don't say, oh, why can't you be more like your brother? That might not be a wise move there. Build a culture of unity in the family, right? Teach your siblings to rejoice when their siblings are rejoicing, to weep when their siblings are weeping, right? To develop that empathy, to recognize we're, again, not in competition here. If you feel like you have a favorite, right? Sometimes that just happens. You kind of feel like you have a favorite, but ask yourself why that is. A lot of times it's just like Jacob and Esau here, or like Isaac and Esau here, where Isaac and Esau both love hunting. You know, they have that in common. It's just easier for them to connect. Jacob's more of an indoor kind of guy. You know, Isaac just doesn't relate to him as well. So in that case, don't think to yourself, oh, well, that means this child is my favorite. Just think, oh, it's just easier to connect with this child. I love them both equally. I just know I'm going to have to work a little harder to connect with this other one than the brother. But don't make it a favorite kind of thing. All right, well, I really appreciate your comments and thoughts on that section. And Dwayne will pick us up there in chapter 28 on Sunday, Lord willing. And the questions are in the back, Dwayne. Are the questions in the back? I know the printer was giving you a problem, so. Okay, questions will be in the back. Thanks so much.